First Peter chapter 4 is where we are going to spend the rest of the morning. So, I'm Jordan, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here, and if we haven't had the opportunity to meet, I would love to meet you. And to be honest, as a 28-year-old young man, there's not much in this life that I'm sure about. There's a handful of things that I'm sure about, but one of the things that I'm absolutely positive about is that there's this weird, nefarious, evil force that wants to take away from you the opportunity to step into this adventure that God's calling you into. And the way that this force does this is by getting you to settle for lesser things. Settle for the worship of lesser things. So I want to invite you to listen with ears that sear through that draw to settle for lesser things this morning. Let's see. We're 11 weeks through a 14-week series in the book of 1 Peter, and you might be wondering, like, at this point, because we have 3 weeks left after this weekend, like, what's coming next? What's going on? Pastor Greg will be back from his sabbatical the first weekend of September, the first full weekend of September, which I believe is the 7th. He'll be right here preaching instead of me. And I'm so excited for him to come back. I just love him so dearly. I saw him for the first time and spoke with him at the Papinga wedding. And so it was just a wonderful thing to see him. And he's going to be teaching us from the gleanings from his sabbatical. But then we're going to be going through a multi-year series through the life of Jesus, called Walking with Jesus. And the reason why is because, you know, I actually don't hear this anymore unless somebody's like making fun of it or something. But, you know, for a while there, Christians were saying, like, what would Jesus do, right? But the problem is, a lot of times we don't even know what he actually did. So we're going to walk with him for years, just seeing what he did. We're going to kind of harmonize the Gospels and see how he actually spoke with people, how he actually interacted with folks, and the things that he actually accomplished while he was on the earth. And so I just invite you to join us for Walking with Jesus for the next 3 years. You're committed, so thanks for being here. No, just kidding. Anyway. All right, so I want to start off this morning by sharing with you some insights that I've picked up somewhere along the way while trying to follow Jesus. I've been a Christian for like 6 years now, and I've just picked up these insights. They kind of, I don't know, like osmosis or something. It's not like I was reading the Word and like this for sure said this, but I want to share these insights with you and see if you resonate with any of these. The first one is that faith overcomes suffering. If you're constantly having a hard time in your life, if your work is hard and your relationships are hard, you're probably not in the right place. You need to keep searching for God's will for your life. There might even be something wrong with your faith. Doesn't the Bible say that the prayers of the righteous have great power? How about this one? You deserve better treatment. It's your right to practice your religion as you see fit. You're a child of God, and if other people have a problem with it, then they have a problem with God, and it's your job to make sure they know it. In fact, everyone around you needs to know you're a Christian at all costs, especially if they're living in sin. If they don't like hearing what the Bible has to say, they can leave. This country was built on God's principles, and if people don't like it, they don't have to live here. If they think you're a jerk, who cares? As long as you're a Christian, God forgives you. Who are they to speak against God's anointed? This last one's killer. It is never God's will for you to suffer. God loves you. He wants you to have the best life possible. If he loved you, wouldn't he want you to be happy? Didn't God say that he knows the plans he has for you and that they were plans to prosper you and not to harm you? Our text today addresses all of those things. And so if you'd please stand with me, we'll open this time together by reading this passage. We stand every weekend to just dial in to what God has actually said in his word. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19 says this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time with my family. Thank you for this time where we can hear from the pure teaching of your word. I pray that you'd be with us, that you'd cut through the lies, you'd open our hearts and minds to what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Thank you. So there might still be some of you wondering, like, what the heck just happened? Because this passage doesn't address those things at all. At least it doesn't teach those things. I titled the message, Opposite Day. Opposite Day. Did you or your kids ever play this silly game? Where you say the exact opposite of what's true, and it's opposite day. So it's, you know, this shirt is white. Me and my brother played this game a lot growing up, and I'm pretty sure it taught us to be really good liars. Because any time that we said something and the lie didn't stick, we could just revert at any time to the fact that it was opposite day. Oh, no, it's opposite day. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. All of those sentiments from the opening are lies straight from the pit of hell. And we're inundated with them day in and day out. And it's only by the grace of God that's calling us to repentance that we don't pick them up and start wearing them as if they're actually biblical truth. There's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Discernment is not a matter of simply telling the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it is telling the difference between right and almost right." There is a force, there is an enemy that knows the Bible better than each and every one of you. I had a verse for every single one of those sentiments from the opening. Just wildly out of context or completely misconstrued. It's not about knowing what's right and wrong. It's about knowing what's right and almost right. So let's slow down. Let's pick up our text. Let's see what God has actually said. Let's look at it again. We have plenty of time. Let's look through it slowly. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer," or my emphasis, "or even as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will," according to God's will, "entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let those who suffer cast themselves on a trustworthy Creator as they continue to do good. There are four things in this text that I hope will challenge us. Four things that I hope will help us dust off our Bibles and seek the face of God with urgency, allowing Him to break through the areas that we have let become hard in our hearts, the areas which are already concrete in our beliefs. Four things that this text clearly teaches that might make some of you say, "Is this opposite day?" And the first one is that suffering is expected. Suffering is expected. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. If you came to Jesus for an easier life, somebody sold you a bill of deeds. Somebody sold you some snake oil. Look at what Jesus, if you turn with me to Matthew 10, look what Jesus said to his first followers. Matthew 10, 5 through 25, we'll read together. This is right after he calls the 12 apostles by name. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? There's two things that make us to expect suffering in this passage. And the first thing is that he is sending us out as sheep among wolves. As sheep among wolves. You think a sheep does anything to a wolf? I mean, even if he bites back, do you think that actually does anything? So be sly. Be sly. Be wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove, looking for an opportunity to strike, not with venom, but with vitality, with life, with care and love and joy. Be wise of where you strike. The next thing is that a disciple is not above his teacher, a servant and not above his master. If they actually thought Jesus was from Satan, what are they going to think about the people who are just blindly trying to follow him, just trying to stumble through to maturity, seeing through a glass dimly, but soon face to face? Suffering is expected. What happened to Jesus is supposed to happen to his followers. Do not be surprised at the fiery trials when they come upon you to test you. In fact, I'm just recently starting to kind of lean into and trust God in this area because it seems like there's always resistance. Whenever something is actually worthwhile doing, it seems like it's always one of the hardest things I could ever do. So if there's something out there that you right now are terrified of doing, a phone call to make, a person, a relationship to reconcile, whatever it is, if there's something you're terrified of doing, that's probably the best thing you could possibly do to shatter yourself out of the prison of your own comfort. Because there's always resistance. There's always suffering. In the Proverbs, it says that in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. There's profit in all toil. Every toilsome thing that you could do will bring profit in some way. And I'm not talking about monetary profit. Think of diligence. Think of self-control. Think of just faithfulness and how beneficial those things, how much more beneficial diligence, self-control, faithfulness, character are to you than paper money. Every toilsome thing you can do is profitable, but mere talk tends only to poverty. I think that's why Jesus' brother, when he was talking in James, he said, like, you know, don't go about saying, you know, in a year we'll go do this such and such thing and we'll stay a year and we'll make some money and it'll be great. Like, how arrogantly boastful of you. Your life is but a mist. What you should say is, if God wills that I continue to live, I'll go do that thing. Mere talk. If you just talk about the cool things that you're going to do or the hard things that you're going to, it tends only to poverty. All work is toil, and all toil is profit. Suffering is expected. But that suffering is to be expected and that Jesus modeled how to endure it, these things are not very prominent teachings in our world today. In fact, it almost seems like the exact opposite teaching is one of the most popular teachings being pimped into all the corners of the world where people make millions and millions of dollars from consumers who don't realize that the garden experience that they long for, the one where work doesn't suck, where people don't try to pull one over on each other, and where there is no suffering, has been guarded with a sword of fire never to be stumbled upon again. The simple truth is so obvious from this text that it can't be denied. Suffering is to be expected. And this next teaching that's in here, this next thing I want to share with you, is also simple and it's there and it can't be misinterpreted, and yet it takes some time for us to chew on it, for us to let it kind of fall into the corners of our life, settle in, for us to understand what it's trying to say. And the next thing is, deep joy can be found in the sufferings of Christ. Deep joy can be found in the sufferings of Christ. But rejoice. Rejoice is an active verb. Rejoice is an act of showing joy. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when your glory, when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. How do you rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings? What does it even mean to share Christ's sufferings? Let's think about this for a bit. Maybe you've been in church your whole life and you've heard these stories. Maybe you haven't, and I'm going to try to walk you through as best as I can without actually referencing them. But imagine the night before Jesus was betrayed, when he's literally sweating drops of blood into the ground, how anxious and depressed he was, this internal turmoil that he was going through. Now imagine how lonely and abandoned he felt when, as soon as he began to suffer, all of his friends scattered, and one of his best friends, the one who wrote this letter, even denied having even known him three times. Does the fact that he knew that was going to happen change the feelings behind it? What about, how insulting would it be for the disciples of John the Baptist to come up and be like, hey, dude, are you the Messiah or what? Are you the Savior of the world, or should we go look for another? Like, come on, man. What are you doing? How insulting would it be for them to question his identity, even though he was the Son of God? How trapped in his words must he felt when the Pharisees and the lawyers were waiting for him to just mess up a single syllable so that they could crucify him, literally crucify him. That's not even to mention the physical torture, the physical pain that he endured. not only does God see, not only does Jesus see whatever you're suffering with, but he knows it all together. He knows it. He's experienced it to some extent. And I would say to an extent much worse than we experience it most of the time. Look at what Hebrews 4:15 says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In every respect, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And this passage has meant a lot to me when I've needed it the most, in times of crisis, because my whole life I've suffered with depression. My whole life, almost every day, the hardest thing I could possibly do is to peel my back off the fitted sheet so that I could start my day and not retreat into a slumber, into a stupor. And yet Jesus sees and he knows. He knows that feeling. And that can bring the joy that uncontrollably releases from your face. To know that you have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. That you have a friend who knows. Not only does he see, but he knows. And yet for some reason, I only know it when I need that the most. But when I only kind of need it, when I'm only kind of suffering, it like escapes me altogether. Deep joy can be found in the sufferings of Christ. But what does verse 14 mean? What does it mean that if you're insulted, you're blessed? Could you imagine how impossible we would be to deal with if we actually thought of things this way? Like, okay, so it says if you're insulted for the name of Christ, imagine with me that, you know, you're driving along in the morning and you get to the gas station and you cut someone off at the pump on accident. Obviously, none of us would do that on purpose, but you were there first. And so you cut somebody off at the pump and you have your little fish sticker on the back of your car and the person just goes, you know, and just starts, some Christian you are, and blah, blah, you know. And it's like, could you imagine if you're like, oh my gosh, like I'm so blessed. Thank you so much. I was struggling this morning. Look, in 1 Peter 4, it says that if you insult me for the name of Christ, I'm blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests on me. How did you know I needed that extra blessing today? That's ridiculous. Could you imagine how impossible we'd be to deal with if we actually just trusted what the word said, that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us every time we're insulted? If that were a trigger in our mind that brought us to recognition that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us, how impossible would we be to deal with? Every time, every single time I run into this passage, I am dumbstruck by how easily I've forgotten that deep joy can be found in the sufferings of Christ. It's almost as if there's this force that wishes it could teach me the exact opposite, but is so afraid that if he even brings it up, I'd remember that this passage exists, that he just tries to distract me until I forget about it altogether. But even so, even if this force was trying to distract me from this every single time I'm in deep crisis, it's there. It reappears. It interjects. It always seems to find its way to me when I need it most. That deep joy can be found in the sufferings of Christ. This next truth in the passage might seem a little weird. Some of you might think it's simple or maybe even unnecessary. But I want to say it's often the most ambiguous things that contain the most depth to them. Here's your point. A Christian is called. A Christian is called. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? As followers of Jesus, we're called to be ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, as diplomats, as ambassadors, representatives of the kingdom that we belong to. And in this, heaven's got our back. Like there's legions of angels, right? Just like a foreign diplomat, there's a whole army that backs this dude as he walks every single day. And we even have diplomatic immunity. Do you realize this? Because his mercies are new every morning. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. As we stumble along and try to represent the kingdom of heaven and walk in the knowledge of who we are and who we belong to, when we stumble, there's forgiveness. But that doesn't mean we can be jerks. That doesn't mean we can purposely let ourselves to be jerks. We've been set free, but not to use that freedom as an opportunity to sin, but as an opportunity to serve God. I have suffered, in the first few years of me being a Christian, I have suffered so much in my personal relationships for being a Christian, only to find out, like, a year later, that I was suffering for being a total jerk about being a Christian. It had nothing to do with the fact that I was a Christian. It had everything to do with the fact that I was being a jerk. A Christian is called to suffer not even as a meddler. Look at what 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says when it says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands." Make that your goal. Make that your ambition. Don't even suffer as a meddler. But the next way a Christian is called might be a little weird for some of you. But there's something weird going on in our text here. It says, "But if any of you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name." It's not saying don't be ashamed of your suffering. It's saying don't be ashamed of suffering as a Christian. Because the term Christian, the word Christian, was applied to the believers from outsiders. It was a way of classifying folks. It was like, oh, these people are clearly and recognizably different from normal people. Oh, it must be one of those Christians. The word Christian means little Christ. Do you realize how absurd it is for us to call ourselves little Christs? Do you realize how absurd it is to go, "I'm basically a mini-me of the Son of God, so I don't do those type of things. Oh, I hear you cussing over here. I'm a small savior of the world, so you should stop in my presence." Come on. How absurd is that? For us to identify ourselves as little Christs. For us to identify ourselves. Jesus did not say that we would be recognized by how we self-identify. He said we'd be recognized by the love we have for one another. And I'm going to say this, and I'm going to look you, each and every one of you, try to, in the eyes before I do, because it's going to sting, and I'm going to own it. I'm not kidding. Some of the people who are most outwardly Christian know the least about what Jesus actually taught. Some of the people I know who are the loudest Christians I know are the least like Christ in this world. And if you want to follow Jesus in this way of being called what you are, imagine Jesus before the religious leaders, the leaders who knew the scripture, who knew that they were expecting the Messiah, and they knew what they were expecting. And they go, and the leader goes, "So what? Are you the Savior of the world? Are you the Son of God?" And he goes, "You said it." Could you imagine how awesome that would be if one of your friends goes, oh, are you one of those Christians? You think I'm a little Christ? Like, oh, all right, I'm acting that way? That's interesting to me. I wouldn't have said that. A Christian is called one. The next way a Christian is called for God's glory. A Christian is called for God's glory. We didn't somehow elevate ourselves to the deserving poor. We didn't pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. Christ didn't come to save us so that we could, like, somehow save ourselves. He didn't come so that to make it possible for us to clean ourselves up. Even the most mature Christian will be saved on the last day. Even the most mature Christian, apart from the blood of Christ, would make God vomit on the last day. It's only being washed white by the blood of Christ that helps us to stand. We are saved. We're just beggars who have been given the bread of life. We're just beggars who know where the bread is. And it's not because we caught a clue of where the bread was, because we were so smart. It's because He gave it to us on His own volition. Being saved does not mean being worthy of being saved. That's why it says, and if the righteous are scarcely saved. It's time for judgment to start at the household of God. The Christian calling is so sacred that it's no small feat for it to be diluted with pretenders and malevolent sellouts. It's almost a genius sleight of hand to place a title with status but no meaning into the place where a genuine and quiet way of life would rest. And the next point might be ridiculous to some of you, and I get that because it was ridiculous to me for the first few years that I was following Jesus. And if I'm honest, I still have trouble with it sometimes because it doesn't always fit into my boxes of how to work things out and how to help people and counsel people and how to speak with wisdom and correctness. And to be honest, if I wasn't so thoroughly convinced that the Bible taught what I'm about to say, I wouldn't want to believe it. I still wouldn't want to believe it. And that is that suffering is a grace of God. Suffering is a grace of God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. How is it God's will? How is it according to God's will that we should suffer? God who is good, who there is no shadow of turning. There's no wickedness in Him at all. In fact, He's completely other than unrighteousness. How is suffering according to God's will? How is it a gift or a grace from God? The first thing that I see in the Scripture is that suffering kills our love for lesser things. It kills our love for lesser things. Jesus says this, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Every single twinge of disappointment, every disillusionment, every physical ache and pain, every single time that you are just brokenhearted and shattered altogether, it is a grace of God, a gift of God, shoving you toward eternal life. Whoever hates his life in this world will find it and keep it for eternity. The next thing is that suffering produces endurance. Suffering produces endurance. Look at Romans 5 with me. There's this chain. It's like spiritual internal chain of events that happens when we suffer that Romans 5 even says should cause us to rejoice. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. I realize how stupid this sounds to those of you who might actually be in the face of suffering right now. Because I've been there when people have tried to blow me off with, oh, well, God's got a plan for you or whatever. I've been there. I realize how stupid it sounds when you're actively in suffering, but let all of you who are not in suffering right now take heart that suffering is a grace of God. This is the time where you can tuck that in, where you can store it away until the next time you will suffer. The next thing is that God turns all things for good. He didn't promise that our lives with him would be easy. But he did promise that he would turn all things to good. He did promise that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Like a petty mother whose child has been just completely insulted, he remembers those things. He will turn all those things for good. You don't have to remind him of the things that happened 10 years ago that still haven't been turned to good, because he remembers. And he will turn all things to good. Has he said, and will he not do it? He turns all things for good. And before we close, I want to read from Revelation 21. I want to read from there because that's a vision of when he will turn all things new, of when all things will make sense, all things will be made right. But before we do, I want to remind you that suffering is expected. Deep joy can be found in the sufferings of Christ. A Christian is called by that name. Suffering is a grace of God. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard in a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There will come a day when he says, it is done. I have made all things new. Pray with me. Father, I pray that you would just be with us as we go. Be with us and encourage us throughout our week. Pray that you would continuously draw us unto the truth as we're inundated day in and day out with all these lies. Just help us to shirk them, just dodge them. And I pray that we could take heart in your word and take heart in your truth, take refuge in you, for you are our high tower. For those of us who are suffering, Lord, we just love you. It's all we know. Where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Strengthen us. Teach us, guide us, help us to rejoice. Help us to find the exact suffering of Christ that would cause us to rejoice in that fellowship. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.